the 13th chapter of 2 Kings, verses 14 to 19. And I got to take my glasses off. Okay. When Elisha was in his last illness, King Joash visited him and wept over him. My father, who are you? The strength of Israel, he cried. Elisha told him, get a bow and some arrows, and he did. Open that eastern window, he instructed. Then he told the king to put his hand upon the bow, and Elisha laid his own hands upon the king's hands. Shoot, Elisha commanded, and he did. Then Elisha proclaimed, this is the Lord's arrow, full of victory over Syria, for you will completely conquer the Syrians at Aphek. Now pick up the other arrows and strike them against the floor. So the king picked them up and struck the floor three times. But the prophet was angry with him. You should have struck the floor five or six times, he exclaimed, for then you would have beaten Syria until they were entirely destroyed. Now you will be victorious only three times.
No. All right, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids for children's worship. I'm getting a reputation. Dick would not agree to read until he made sure there were no hard names and no very sad passages like the other week. I'm beginning to think some of you will never agree to read scripture for me again. In the middle of the night, when everyone else is asleep and all is quiet and calm, we've all found ourselves lying awake, unable to shut down our minds, just laying there kind of reviewing the day, the month, our lives, thinking about our lives and questioning, what have I done with my life? Where have I gone with my life? What have I said? What impact have I made? At some point, we all find ourselves questioning and wondering, has my life meant anything? It's a natural part, I think, of being human, to want to make a difference, to want to mean something. Now, obviously, I think we all are on the same page to say we probably aren't going to change the world on the same level as Jesus, let's say. And I don't expect that school children will be making macaroni dioramas about me like they did about Abraham Lincoln. But I do hope that something is different, something is better, because I was here. And I assume all of you have similar thoughts as well, that you hope something is better in the world because you're here. As Dick read our opening passage this morning, we encounter Elisha coming to the end of his 60-year ministry. And I had to double-check that figure this week because I thought, has it really been 60 years? The stories, as we've looked through them, only scratch the surface of his life's work, the things that he's done, the things that he said. It highlights a few events, leaving us to wonder, what else did he do? What else did he say? 60 years is a long time to minister. And for 60 years, Elijah has served as God's spokesperson. He has been the prophet of God. We've seen him boldly proclaim God's heart for the people. He's been the instrument of God's salvation numerous times. He's seen firsthand the amazing power and the amazing might of God. And yet, like all men and women, he too is human. And so as we come into this story this morning, Elisha finds himself sick, and he knows that he's dying. And you have to kind of put yourself in his shoes. He's sick, and he's dying. And he thinks, God may have healed. I've seen God heal others, but that's not God's plan for me. To think that his predecessor, Elijah, was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, and to think that must not be God's plan for me. And I think Elijah's okay with this. He's sick, he's dying, but he's at peace. But like all of us, he wants to know that he has served well, that he has made a difference. If you've been following through these stories and these events with us, you know that Elisha served primarily during the reign of Joram in the nation of Israel. And every time we've met King Joram, we've seen that he never truly turns his heart toward God. He might reference God or seek God ever so slightly, but he never fully turns to God. And I have to wonder, at the end of his life, after 60 years, does Elisha feel like a failure? In this final story, there's a different king, a new king. It's actually the third king since Joram. We'll look at several of them quickly this morning. But this fourth king is King Jehoash. But he's not a good king either. We're introduced to him in 2 Kings 13. And his introduction simply says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel. Summary, he became king. And he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, that's the summary of his 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Much like his predecessor, Jehoash will not follow God. Yet, he does recognize Elisha's connection to God. And so as Elisha is coming to the end of his life, we see in the story that King Jehoash pays him a visit. But this isn't a social call. It's not just a visitation time. He has a concern. The ever-present nation of Aram, or as the translation we read this morning said, Syria, is at the doorstep again. This group of individuals, this nation of Aram, Syria, has constantly been plaguing Israel through all of our stories. And they are there once again. And King Jehoash, even though he is not a godly man, connects some dots here. And he realizes for the last 60 years, every time the Arameans have attacked, Elisha has been there and Elisha has done something on God's behalf. That through Elisha, God has again and again saved them. And he begins to connect the dots. If Elisha is dying, what will happen now? And so the king goes to Elisha and he basically says, okay, you are dying. What are we going to do? Scripture really makes it sound nice. My father, this great strength of Israel. Essentially what he says is, you're the guy God likes. You're dying. All the strength of Israel is dying with you. And what does Elisha tell him to do? He says, open that window and shoot an arrow. I thought that's kind of confusing. Why are we shooting arrows out windows? So I looked it up, and one commentator this week that I read said, it was an ancient custom to shoot an arrow or cast a spear into the country which an army intended to invade. The dart, spear, or arrow thrown was an emblem of the commencement of hostilities. In other words, Elisha tells the king, open the window and shoot east, shoot towards the enemy land. And this, he says, is God's arrow of victory. God is sending you a message. You are shooting this arrow towards your enemy, and God is saying, you will be victorious. This is God's arrow of victory. Now, if you are King Jehoash, this is a pretty nice deal you're getting. You know Elisha is dying. He will soon be gone. And yet, you have just been told that even without him, you will win this battle. You will be victorious over the Arameans. But Elisha doesn't stop the conversation there. He keeps talking. He says, I want you to take the rest of your arrows, and I want you to hit the ground a few more times. I think the translation this morning we heard said, hit the floor, strike the floor. When we read that, the mental picture is he grabs the arrow and he starts whacking the floor with it. That's how I've always read this. However, as I read this week, they said that the Hebrew here implies kind of the action of shooting the arrow to therefore hit the ground. So whether he takes the arrows and he hits the ground or he's told to just keep shooting arrows out the window, the idea, I think, is pretty obvious. Elisha says, shoot this one arrow out the window, and that arrow is God's victory. Now take some more arrows and shoot them. So what do you do? He says, shoot one arrow, that's God's victory. Now shoot some more arrows. If you understand the implications, you shoot every arrow you have in your quiver and send people to go get more arrows. Like, I'm just going to sit here and shoot arrows all day long. 1,000 arrows later, I'm never going to lose a battle. But Jehoash apparently feels awkward, unusual, at odds of shooting arrows out windows at nothing or maybe if it's more understanding of hitting the ground, what am I doing? And so the guy says, oh, okay, sure thing. And he does it three times. Now, if you remember from early in Elisha's ministry, we saw some similar stories to this idea. There was a widow who was told, hey, you have nothing left. You're in desperate need of help. Go get empty jars that you're going to fill up. What are you going to fill them with? Just go get empty jars. And the widow goes and collects tons of empty jars from all of her neighbors. There's another story we looked at where the army is in the desert and it's dry and they're dehydrated and they're about to die. And they are told, go and dig holes so that there's somewhere to put water. And in both cases, the people listen despite the oddity and the awkwardness of the request. Here, the king falls short. He's told, shoot your arrows, strike your arrows into the ground. And he goes, oh, sure. Well, once, twice, three times, and then I'm done. And Elisha is angry and disappointed. And he says, you will only get three victories. You could have had so many more. The widow had enough oil to pay all of her debts and to live comfortably on. The army had water to spare, but King Jehoash will only win three battles. After 60 years of ministry, the kings of Israel still don't get it. They are still too focused on themselves and their own glory and their own appearance rather than God's glory and trust in God. I could shoot more arrows, but I will look strange. People will begin to question, so I will make sure that I look good overall. And I have to believe, as we look at the last story in Elisha's life, that he is left wondering, what have the last 60 years been for? All four kings that he has ministered to have continued down the wrong path. Again, Joram was the king he spent most of his time with, and Joram was so bad of a king that eventually when he died, God said, I'm going to put a new family on the throne. His family line will not continue. And so if you backtrack in 2 Kings 9, the prophet Elijah summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of olive oil with you, and to go to Ramoth-Gilead, where when you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into the inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. Don't delay. Joram is such a bad king, God says, that's it, I'm done. There's a new line, and he anoints Jehu to be king. A new line comes to the throne, yet nothing really changes. For a time it does. Jehu actually goes about trying to clear the nation of Israel of all of Joram's father's idols. Joram's father, you might remember, was King Ahab, one of the worst, most ungodly kings of all time. And so Jehu goes about clearing the land of all the blasphemous idols of Ahab. He begins to turn the nation around, beginning to turn them towards God. And in chapter 10, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit the throne of Israel not forever like King David, to the fourth generation. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. Jehu begins to turn the nation to Israel, but he only goes halfway. And God says, you did a good start, and for that I'll give you a dynasty, but a short one. You get four generations on the throne. And so then, 2 Kings 13, in the 26th year of Joash, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king in Samaria. This is king number two in the line. And he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. For a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then there's so many fun names. Dick, I gave you the easy ones. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Jehu's son, number two in the family line, comes to power, and he still does not seek God. Now it's interesting, things get so bad during his reign by the nation of Aram, that he, just like Joram, has no choice. Finally saying, well, I have to do something. I'm going to turn to God. And there's this great little insert there that he turns to God. He earnestly seeks God, and God comes to his rescue. It says God sends a deliverer. Who is that deliverer? We don't know. Doesn't tell us anything. But God sends a deliverer, and they are freed from the nation of Aram, and then they quickly fall back into old ways. Nothing has changed. And then we come to the third king in the line, and that's King Jehoash, the story we read this morning with the arrows. And the third king in the line of Jehu, still following the patterns of Joram. Nothing has changed. If anything, the nation has moved farther from God, and Elisha is dying, wondering what has 60 years been for. And so I want to turn this morning to a story we skipped over a few weeks ago. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I would encourage you to turn to that in your Bibles this morning. Because again, as we started, in the middle of the night, when everyone is silently asleep, I imagine Elisha lying awake, wondering, unable to sleep, questioning and wrestling with his insecurities and his doubts, and just pleading with God, saying, 60 years I have served you. What has it been for? All of these kings continue to turn away from you. And I think, and this is just my imagination, but I think that this short little story from 2 Kings chapter 6 that we simply skipped over because it was so short, I think this story may have popped into Elisha's head. It's 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, the company of the prophets said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to meet. And he said, go. Then one of them said, won't you please come with us, your servants? I will, Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh no, my lord, he cried. It was borrowed. The man of God asked, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. Then the man reached out with his hand and took it. It's a short little story, but it's a really cool story. Group of prophets say, we need to go collect wood, we need to go get some logs, we want to build something new. And the one guy, one prophet says, hey, how are we going to cut down the trees? I'll borrow an axe. Right, this is not the day and age where you can just have axes lying around. Iron was expensive. He says, I have a friend with an axe, I'm going to go borrow this expensive but very helpful tool. They go, they start chopping down the trees, and while he's swinging, the axe head flies off right into the river. He borrowed it. He's financially responsible for it. He can't just go to Lowe's and get a replacement. And he's panicking. I can't afford to replace this. It's why I borrowed it. So he goes to Elisha. He says, I don't know what to do. I'm in a bit of a pickle here. And Elisha picks up a twig and he throws it into the water. And the axe head floats. It's a physical impossibility. Go to the pool this summer, throw in an axe. What happens? It sinks. And yet, it's so similar in nature to some other stories we've seen. Elisha threw some flour into a pot of poison soup, and the poison goes away. Elijah throws some salt into a well, and the water is healed. He throws a stick into the river, and a piece of metal floats. This story seems like just one more in a long line of these small but miraculous stories where God shows how he cares for individual, everyday people. Yet this one is significant in a whole different way. I think this story may have come to Elijah's mind in the middle of the night, not because of the miracle itself, but but the reason that the miracle was needed. Just back up a little bit. Why, or what was the need here? Okay, the axe head was lost. We understand that. But why were they using the axe in the first place? Oh, let's do some Q&A. Sometime. Why were we using an axe? To chop down trees. Very good. See, these are easy questions. Why were they cutting down trees? To build a bigger meeting place. To build a bigger meeting place. The place where they met, their church building, if you will, was too small. It's a small little detail in the story, but a very significant point. This group of prophets, maybe we can call them disciples or followers of Elisha, this group that would meet with him, to worship with him, to pray with him, well, they've grown too big, and they need more space. Okay, that's nice, but why is that important? If you rewind a few years in history, before Elisha to Elijah, you might remember the story. We looked at it a few months back. Immediately following Elijah's biggest moment in his ministry, remember he's on the mountain, he's calling down fire from God, the fire falls and devours the sacrifice, and the whole nation goes, oh, the Lord is God. As soon as the fire falls from heaven, Elijah runs off into the wilderness, not to celebrate, but in a complete and total depression. He's just reached rock bottom. And he talks to God. And he says, I have been very zealous for you, Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Not so many years prior to the Acts story, Elijah has proclaimed, I am the last prophet left. There is no one else. All the prophets have either been killed or have turned from God. It's just me. And now they are building a bigger meeting space because they're growing too fast. As I imagine Elisha laying there in the middle of the night with his doubts and insecurities after 60 years, I imagine God bringing this story to his mind. With this message of saying, yes, you're right. The kings have continuously turned from me. But remember, they are only part of the nation. Remember, you needed to build a bigger church because of what I did through you. The people were turning to me. It's so easy to read Scripture and only see the big picture, because Scripture often only gives us the big picture. The picture here is that king after king after king is turning from God. The king is the head of the nation, and therefore the whole nation is turning. Right? This is how it works. If the king is not following God, the nation is not following God as a whole. And yet, individual people still are seeking God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's just sometimes we can miss that in the big picture that's presented to us. And this tendency continues till today. The big picture is what we typically look at. Over the last week and a half or so, as we've been watching the news, we have seen Russia invading Ukraine. And so, big picture, the Russians are the bad guys. The nation of Russia, the people of Russia. And yet, how often, as we've been watching the news, have we seen a small story about individual people living in Russia who are standing up, who are stepping up to defy their dictator and to seek to do the right thing? Sometimes we get so focused on the big picture, we forget the individual choices. Big picture, I may never, in fact, I can pretty much say I will never preach to kings and presidents. That's my guess. God might change that. You may never have the opportunity to make an impact on the top influencers of today, the big names. Yet, like Elisha, the small momentary choices we each make lead to all the difference. My dad has a poster in his living room that he's framed. It's been there for years, and it's always kind of stuck in my head. It's a quote by Forrest Whitcraft, and he says, 100 years from now, it will not matter what my bank account was, the sort of house I lived in, or the kind of car I drove, but the world may be different because I was important in the life of a child. And I would expand his words to say that the world may be different because I followed God's call and was important in the life of another person, child, adult, teenager. But when we follow God's call and we interact with everyday people, we change lives. It's not our programs or the amazing preaching that will change the world. It's the people that we choose to interact with and share love with. Be willing to bet most of us don't remember the programs that shaped us. You might remember going to VBS, you might remember going to Sunday school or summer camp, but you don't remember much of the programs themselves because you more remember the people who were there. I'd be willing to guess many of us can make a list of specific people that have impacted our lives for Christ. Elisha had done some huge things for God. We've seen the story. It's scripture. These stories are amazing, but his greatest impact, the greatest legacy that he leaves behind, was this group of men and women that he met with. Yes, the whole nation is continuing on the same trajectory. The kings are turning from God, but individual people each have a choice to make and choose whether they will follow God and reach out and love those around them. And that's how the world changes. King after king after king after king has failed. But Elisha is not a failure. He faithfully served God, and he loved the people placed in his life. And I think it's probably one of the best epitaphs we could ever ask for. That on our tombstones would read, he or she faithfully served God and loved people. And so 2 Kings 13:20 simply says, Elisha died and was buried. There's no story about his death, no fanfare, no final words he gives to the nation. Just he died and was buried. But his legacy would endure. He faithfully served God and loved people. And I find it interesting, God gave him one more story, one more memo for those left behind. It says he died and was buried. But the story goes on in 2 Kings 13:20 and says, by the way, there was a time when Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. And once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. And so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came back to life and stood on his feet. And that's the story we're given. Like, there's no other information given. It's, what, two verses, verse and a half long. And then the scripture just keeps going on about other kings and other people. All we know is there were a bunch of guys burying a friend, and the raiders came, and they didn't know what to do. They wanted to hide, and so they threw his body into Elisha's tomb, and it fell on Elisha's bone, and the guy stood up, started talking. Hey, guys, you don't have to bury me anymore. We don't know what happened next. We don't know how that man's story, and we know nothing about this other than life was restored simply by a body touching Elisha's bones. Now, the burial practice of Elisha's day would have been to have a kind of a family tomb with an outer and an inner room. And you would lay a body in the first room for about a year or so, and then you would collect the bones and move them to the inner room. And so the fact that there are bones here implies that it's been at least a year since Elisha's death. It may be more. It could be several years. We're not told. But I think maybe the nuance here is that people are talking. People are questioning. What about this Elisha guy? Do you really think these stories we've heard are true? Did God really do these things that we've heard? Or are these just stories? And then someone comes back to life merely by touching his bones. Now, it only worked one time. I have no doubt that someone tried to see if it worked a second time. It only worked one time. For whatever reason, God chose this particular man to be resurrected. And in so doing, to remind everyone that Elisha was indeed the prophet of God. I think God is essentially saying, he belonged to me. He was mine. He worked on my behalf. Everything you've heard that I did through him is true. That is who I am. To almost say, Elisha, you are still making an impact through your ministry in my name. At some point in our lives, I think we all start to ask the what question. What have I done with my life? And obviously, we as Christians are called to do certain things as we follow Christ. It's not a terrible question to ask, to say, what have I done for Christ with my life? However, I think perhaps the better question than what is who. Who have I impacted for Christ with my life? It's a question that we don't have to wait until our last days to begin to ask. In fact, it's a question that we should probably be asking ourselves each day. Who did I love for Jesus today? Who did I serve for Jesus today? Who did I care for Jesus today? As we come to the end of the story of Elisha, from a kingly perspective, Elisha's ministry seems to be a failure. Yet from a people perspective, I believe God used Elisha to reach individual hearts. We don't have their stories, but we know they're there. There are nuances that tell us there were people whose lives were changed, whose hearts were drawn towards God because of all that Elisha has done. And I think it calls us to ask that question, who is God using you to reach, to love, to care for? Who does God want you to make a difference in their lives today? So that in 100 years, your legacy will be their lives and their children's descendants following Christ. Let's pray. God, as we come to the end of Elisha's story, it draws our attention in some ways to the end of our own stories. The end of our lives, as we prepare to stand before you, to look at that question and say, what have we done with our time here? God, we can do many things, but ultimately it is the people that you place into our lives, the people that we love and serve, the people that we share the good news of Jesus with, that ultimately will leave a legacy for your glory and for your honor. Elisha's ministry was profound and impactful, but just not in the way that we typically think of success. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not see the world's definition of success, but to see what you call us to do and how we can succeed in living a life fully devoted to you as we love the people you place in front of us each day. We surrender all to you, Jesus, and simply seek to love and glorify you with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Holy Spirit, would you show us who you are calling us to love in the name of Jesus? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.